Please turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll look at verses 4 through 12. Last week, we answered the question, what is the task of the church? And the answer that we found in Acts 13 is worldwide missions. This week, we will be answering the question, well, what is missions? If the task of the church is missions, well, we need to find out what missions is. And it's a more difficult question than you might have imagined at first. And indeed, a great deal of so-called missions endeavor has gotten off track in this century because of a failure to correctly understand what is the mission and task of the church. All right, the task is missions, but what exactly are missions? Is everything that the church does it all qualify as missions work? A great deal of effort has been put into social works of one sort or another, from one end of this world to another. That has been given the name of missions, and indeed, the implications of the gospel reach into every corner and every facet of life, and the gospel has social implications. But if we were to talk about aim and focus, what is missions? What is the aim of our mission endeavor? What is the focus of our mission endeavor? And maybe I can use an analogy. Football. What is the aim of a football game? There's a whole variety of elements that go into the conducting of a football game. There's the hiring of a stadium and the cleaning of the stadium and having concessions that are tasty. There's running with the ball, passing the ball, tackling, having a strong offense and a strong defense. All those are elements that go into the playing of a football game, but none of those things are the aim of a football game. What's the aim of a football game? The aim is to score points and to win. And so in the life of the church, there's a whole variety of things that go on. We're asking the question, what do we do when we get off our knees? When we get off our knees, we are about the business of missions. What is missions? What is the task and the function and the aim of our mission work? What is that central thing that we are to be doing in order to fulfill the missions mandate that has been given to the church? And we ask this, I think, appropriately at the Christmas time of year. We're going consecutively through Acts. And nevertheless, Christmas is about a God who sends. And Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And so we have insights from the incarnation itself as to that central task of the church. What is it that we are to be doing in our missions work? Number one, very clearly in our passage today, the first task, the fundamental task and aim of the church is proclamation. Looking at verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, went down to Seleucia, which is about 14 miles to the west on the coast from Antioch, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, which was about a 130-mile journey by sea. Cyprus was a very important island that was off on the main trade routes between Asia Minor and Greece and Syria. It had a strong copper industry and shipping industry, so it was an important area. And the Holy Spirit sends them then to Cyprus. And there they reached Salamis, which is the coastal port and the most important city on the island. And what they do when they got there, they began to proclaim the Word of God. That's what they did. That's what they came there to do. And they proclaimed it, he goes on to say, in the synagogues of the Jews. They're being sent to Gentiles, but they start in the synagogues because that was their point of contact. And this happens throughout the book of Acts. Paul went to synagogues, preached there, typically got thrown out of the synagogue. And with that nucleus of people who responded to his message, he then formed a Christian church. So he goes to the synagogues. There John Mark joins them. They also had John as their helper, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and then he goes on and gives some more descriptions. Now that second city is on the whole other side of the island, some 90 miles away. And so here the picture is that they land on one side of Cyprus. They then travel throughout the whole of the island, all the way across to the other side, 90 miles away. And what are they doing while they're there? They are preaching the word of God. They are there to proclaim the word of God. That is their task. That is what they were commissioned to do. That is the central function of Christian missions. It is proclamation, the proclamation of the word of God. In other words, our mission is a spiritual mission. It's not a material mission. It's for souls. It's not for bodies. It is for salvation. It is not for the purpose of education or for medical reasons or for social reasons. It is in order to preach a gospel of salvation whereby the souls of men and women and boys and girls will be saved. Now, as a matter of course, we support medical missions. We support educational institutions. That is right and proper. What we're talking about is focus and aim, and where the burden of our support goes is a local congregation. We have educational ministries. We have social ministries. We reach out and try to help the poor, the needy. We clothe the naked. We house the homeless. We help those who find themselves in crisis situations. And yet it is instructive to again realize that the focus and the aim of our ministry is not those things, though the gospel has all those implications, and the fruit of proclamation is to indeed produce compassion for the poor and outreach to those who are needy and to educate the ignorant. All of those things happen as implications of the gospel and as the fruit of the gospel. But the central aim and task of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. It is the proclamation of the word of God. That's our mission. And that's to be the focus of our missions. It's our mission, and that's what we're to do in our missions work. This is why the sermon receives such prominence that it does in our tradition. It's why we build pulpits like this, because our task is the proclamation of the word of God, and it is the word of God. It's not the word of man. It's not our philosophy. It's not our opinion. It's not the spirit of the age. It's not common sense. It is God's word. That's our conviction. That's why Bob repeats that every Sunday that we gather, that we believe that the scriptures are the infallible and inerrant word of the true and the living God. And the mission of the church is to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the message. Why? Well, because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it is through the foolishness of preaching that God saves. It is through the proclamation of the gospel message. What message? Well, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that Jesus Christ comes as the Savior of the world, whose sins of which he bore in his body upon the cross, as he who knew no sin became sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. Our task is proclamation. And the church has made grave errors in our century by losing sight of that task, that is really what our mission is. Proclaim the word of God. Proclaim the gospel. In liberal churches, the missions endeavor has all but died. And when I say the word liberal, I mean by that the churches that have lost confidence in the authority of the word. They see it as being fallible, who deny or are skeptical about the miraculous, and who tend toward universalism, that everybody ultimately is going to get saved anyway. The death of missions and the death of proclamation. We can't be content with the little sermonettes on Sunday morning or with entertainment, which is the problem in the conservative churches, is that they've given up proclamation for entertainment. Let's bring them all together and show everybody a wonderful time. Entertain the congregation. Give them something that'll appeal to their flesh and bring them back in again the next week. For all it's free, come and see a good show. And let's focus in on the personalities involved and form a cult around the personality of those who are up front. And give them a song and give them a dance, and surely they'll come back. We've lost our way because we don't Remember that Paul and Barnabas and the early church, where they went in order to do what? Preach the gospel. That is the task of the church. To proclaim that we are dead in our trespasses and sins and lost, and we need to be reconciled to our Maker, and that we can, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Virgin, who lived and who died bearing our sins. That is what the mission of the church is all about. Then secondly, and really it's just the second point is just the first point from a negative perspective. Our task, first of all, is the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, it is the confrontation of error. Look at verse 6. The second half of verse 6. They found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jesus. There's great irony in his name. Who was with the proconsul, or the governor of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Here's somebody who wants to hear the gospel. But Elymas, which is another name for Bar-Jesus, the same individual, the magician, for thus his name is translated, magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Paul, who was also known as Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said what? He said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" The church's ministry is really two-sided. There's a positive side of proclamation, but the other side is the confrontation of error, the denunciation of error, the revealing of error, and the denouncing of it in light of the proclamation of the truth. There's two sides. You both speak what is true, and then you expose and denounce that which is wrong. Now, this is something that makes modern folks very uncomfortable. In fact, the question sometimes asked, why can't we content ourselves just with saying what we believe? Why do we then have to go on and talk about what other people believe and how we don't believe what they believe? Or how they're wrong in what they believe? Why can't we leave everybody else alone and just be satisfied with saying what we believe? And the answer to that is that normally is not enough. Our minds long for contrast, and often the penny doesn't drop unless we see the full implications of the truth, which are only seen in light of its contrast with error, if you follow what I mean. It's sometimes only by way of contrast that we really grasp what the truth is, where it lies. We know it's out there somewhere when we hear it being preached in a positive sense, but then as the negative is contrasted with it and error is exposed and denounced, then it stands out in a more livid kind of contrast, or vivid rather, not livid, but vivid kind of contrast. It's more clear as we then contrast it with that which is wrong, that which is in error, that which is contrary to truth. Now, people, like I say, are very uncomfortable with this. But look at what the Apostle Paul does. He runs into opposition in the form of this false prophet. And by the way, I think it's helpful to notice there are people who are just plain opposed to the gospel, as this man is. He's a magician. He's threatened by this whole thing. Obviously, he's a counselor for the proconsul, and he has a certain amount of power and influence, and here comes this contrary message, and so he's threatened by the whole thing. He doesn't want it to be preached. He doesn't want Sergius Paulus to hear the message. And so the whole thing is threatening to him. And so he's trying to keep his superior from hearing this message. And so how does Paul react to this one who is trying to bar an interested party from hearing the truth? Let's look back at it again. Verse 10. He said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Now that's a bit much, isn't it? I mean, this is Paul could show more tact. That's not a very winsome way to approach this one who has this other opinion. We would like for him to temper it and be a little bit more tentative. If he were in modern polite society, we would help Paul to say something more like this. Well, you see, this Elymas, he has a different opinion. We don't share the same perspective. But I respect his opinion, and he respects my opinion. And we're still friends. And our wives still shop together and so forth. We don't allow it to interfere with our personal relationship. We would be much happier if he would be that kind of apologetic and tentative about the whole thing. What does he say, though? No, not that. You are full of all deceit and fraud. He's saying really two things. First of all, this man is a con artist. He's a deceit and a fraud. Secondly, he's just wrong. He's a son of the devil. He's an enemy of righteousness. He is making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. The man is wrong. You know, there's something basically dishonest about our polite kind of religion these days. I mean, we have no problem at all, really, with a surgeon doing his surgical procedure and having an assistant foul up the works, threatening the life of the patient. We don't have any problem with that surgeon blasting that person out of the room, in fury and raging at him for the fact that they have come close to risking the life of that person. Or a general whose assistant shows poor judgment and threatens the lives of his troops. We don't have any problem with General Patton or somebody scolding and denouncing and raging at those who would threaten the physical well-being of other people. Now, what's Paul doing here except taking that which is more important than physical life, that is spiritual life, the eternal destiny of souls? And here is this man who is a barrier to the truth, who is trying to dissuade those who are hearing the gospel being preached and who long to know more. This Sergius Paulus is a rare bird. He wants to hear. And here is this Elymas, and he is barring the way. He's seeking to dissuade him. And so what does the Apostle Paul do in light of the eternal consequences of what this man is doing? In light of the seriousness of what we're considering, in light of the fact that, as Jesus said, fear not those who are able to kill the body. Fear the one who is able to kill both body and soul in hell, and that there is nothing that one can give in exchange for a soul. Given that we're talking about that, what would we have Paul say? What should he say? As this individual risks the eternal destiny of the soul of Sergius Paulus. Should he not be denounced? Should he not be exposed? Should he not be scolded for his errors? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, said this: if soft, effeminate men think it stormy, they do not consider how dear and precious God's truth is to him. Now, we're not saying that one should become rude. You don't need to be rude about exposing error, or arrogant, or take on airs of superiority about it. But nevertheless, there is this side to our task. There's truth, and there's error. The Bible deals in terms of antithesis. Our world deals in terms of relativism, but the Bible sees things in terms of black and white, truth and error. There's an ultimate distinction. And that ultimate distinction is God and the devil. And there's a heaven and there's a hell. And you end up in one place or the other place. And some opinions are wrong. And some views are wrong. There is right and wrong. Our whole society struggles with that. And yet we have as our task a two-sided ministry of proclamation of the truth as well as the confrontation and denunciation of error. What would be the great God of our age, the great erroneous and seductive falsehood that we face? Well, we might just mention it briefly. I think without question, the great error of our day is materialism. materialism, which then leads into two different directions. It leads, on the one hand, into consumerism, the idea that life and pleasure is all consists of things that you buy and consume, and in the creature comforts of this life, vacations and cars and homes and so forth. And it's kissing cousin hedonism, which is the idea that sensual pleasure is the chief end of life. We live to have fun and to enjoy and to tickle our senses. That without a question. And then, in a moral sense, relativism. Consumerism, relativism. The idea that there's no right and wrong. There's no ultimate distinctions between truth and error. Everything is relative. All thought is relative. All religions relative. All morality is relative. Now, they say that 90% of all Americans believe in God. But the God that the American people believe in is a God who isn't there. Or at least who is not relevant in any day-to-day basis, or has no relevance to how I live my life or the decisions that I make. He's out there somewhere. So that the 90%, a great bulk of them, are practical atheists, professing theists, but in practice nothing more than atheists, because God has nothing to do with their world. That, without question, is the prevailing point of view that is communicated by the media, by the entertainment industry, by the universities, and by government. That God is a great irrelevance, that everything is relative, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So what's our task in light of that? Proclaiming the truth that there is a right and a wrong, and heaven and hell, and a God and a devil. And that there is salvation, and that there is damnation. Proclamation of the truth, and then denunciation of error, and saying this is a lie out of the pit. This is wrong. This point of view is wrong. It's the big lie, and it's being communicated on TV and in the movies and in the classroom and on the radio. But nevertheless, it is a lie, and it is a deception. And it's to be our task to inform the world that this is the case, and to warn them of the legacy of broken hearts and broken lives of those who live as though God were not there, who in feeding the flesh neglect the spirit, who tending to their bodies neglect their souls. Show the bankruptcy of all that and expose it for what it is, and show the heartbreak and the burned out lives and the lives without meaning and the broken homes, and then all the social problems of illegitimacy and divorce and disease and abortion and all that litany of horrors that come as a result of living apart from God and according to man's wisdom. Now, Christianity is fundamentally about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is also a system of truth about God, man, the family, the state, society, and on and on. Our task is proclamation, to preach Jesus only, and to preach the bankruptcy of human philosophies and human ideas and human religions, and to preach the emptiness and the bankruptcy of living for cars and for vacations and for houses and for erotic pleasures, and to preach that Jesus alone is the bread of life. He is the living water. It's Christ alone who satisfies the deepest longings of the hearts of human beings. So there's two sides: proclamation of the truth, denunciation of error, and confrontation of error. And then finally, the aim in all of this is conversions. In verse 11, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." God removes this person from interfering with the progress of the gospel. And then in verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So it's not proclamation with no aim in mind, or proclamation just to the air without any ambition behind the proclamation. The proclamation has its aim, conversion, that people would be born again and saved. So we do not content ourselves with adding members, putting them through the inquirers class and having a growing role of membership in the church, with having people join with us. We're not content with people sitting in our pews, with producing moral people, religious people, or family people. No, it's the converted heart. Regeneration. You must be born again. Conversion, belief, trust, faith. So that we are an evangelistic religion. We are ambitious for conversions. We proselytize. We go to the world and preach a message of conversion to Christ. Now, this is a passé concept. Again, in much of modern Christianity, conversions, being born again, that's all the legacy of 19th century revivalism. What is that to do with us today? Well, being born again is not just something that was created by the 19th century and perpetuated by Billy Graham. It's Jesus who said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. The Spirit of God must come in and change and regenerate and transform an individual, and that individual must come to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior." We cannot be content with stirring worship, with nice facilities, and with a growing membership. And you cannot be content with sitting in a pew and with being a moral person and a religious person, a family man. You can't be content with any of that. You may have been a member for decades and for years, for centuries for that matter. You may have a legacy going back for generations. That's not the question. You may have joined yesterday. That's not the question. The point is, what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is proclamation. Proclamation toward what end? Conversion. That people be converted to Jesus Christ, that they be one, that they be persuaded, that they see the truth of the gospel and embrace it and make it their own. And so I feel like we cannot be content as a church until we are seeing people brought to faith in Christ, unbelievers saved. We cannot be content with a sheep moving from one building to another. There's got to be goats that come in and get converted and are made into sheep. Changing lives, people being won, families being reconciled, individuals being saved. That is what we must be aiming at. We cannot be content with anything less than that. Our goal is to see conversions, reaching the lost. And they are lost. They are starving out there. Their souls are empty. They need the grace of God in Christ. And we can't rest until we reach those folks. And maybe some of those folks are sitting in here. And they know better than any other the bankruptcy and the emptiness of their lives apart from Christ. They don't know that joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. They don't know the peace that passes comprehension. And we who have been touched by the grace of God do at least in some measure know that. And we have therefore an obligation to go and to see that others who are not partakers of that peace, don't know that joy, who are lost and floundering and blind and don't know which way to turn, whether to the left or to the right, to see that they come to know. We cannot rest until we do that. We cannot sit still. We cannot be content to live next door to unbelievers. We can't be content to work with them until we find ourselves busy about the task of bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we as a church are a failure unless we're seeing that happen in substantial numbers. I don't mean adding Christians. I mean adding unbelievers, those who are apart from Christ. We cannot rest. We cannot be content until we are being used by God to reach those who do not know and see them brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, until they come to accept him, to receive him personally as Lord and Savior, as we pray together. Dear God, I pray that you will use our proclamation and witness to articulate the truth and to expose error to the end, that we might see a multitude saved. Oh Lord, we pray that you'll use us, and we pray for anyone here this morning who is separate from Christ. Dear God, that you might touch their hearts, humble them, bring them to repentance and complete surrender and submission to him. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.